Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shava-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is, Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, friends, a very good morning to you. Let me add my welcome to Adams today. Great to see you on this Lord's Day. Let me encourage you to keep your bulletins open there to Genesis chapters 13 and 14. Or if you got a Bible, you want to open up your Bibles to those chapters. If you would like a Bible, there's Bibles back in the corner of the sanctuary over there. So help yourself if you'd like a Bible and you don't have one with you today. We are going to be focusing on this text that Timothy has just read for us here this morning. Let me pray for us. Let's ask for the Lord's help as we come to study His Word here today. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that You are a God who speaks, that You are not deaf, You are not dumb, and that You are not so distant that You do not let us know who You are. We thank You for the ways that You have revealed Yourself in Your Word. And we pray here this morning, Lord, as we seek to know You more fully, to love You, to enjoy You and Your grace and Your goodness, that you would help us to understand your word. Lord, would you give us sharp minds this morning? Would you give us warm hearts? Would you give us humility and faith to receive your word here today, that we would believe it, that we would be transformed by it? And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, things aren't always what they seem, are they? Just take that first Palm Sunday. A few people there in Jerusalem that day had the eyes to see what was really going on with Jesus that day. To many people that day, Jesus may have simply appeared to be on a mission to defeat the Romans through some military might. And thus few, if any, realized that the actual victory that Jesus would bring would be brought about not through conquering others, but through his own sacrifice on the cross. And then when it comes to his identity, to who he really was, well, I mean, sure, they may have thought something special about him as he came riding in with all of that fanfare and all the palm leaves and everything else. But how many of those people truly recognized Jesus not just to be another king, but who recognized him as the king of all kings? Which is why I suspect that that mob of people gathered on Palm Sunday showed itself to be of a very different mind when it gathered again on Good Friday, when it no longer celebrated Jesus as a king, but now demanded that he be crucified like a common criminal. And why? Well, because again, they couldn't see who Jesus really was. And friends, I think that's an important lesson for us here today about faith. Because faith goes beyond what the eye can see and instead finds its basis in the Word of God. And so in that sense, we can say that faith is a matter not of the eye, but of the ear. Meaning it's not dependent on what I can see, but on what I can hear. Namely, the very promises that God speaks to me in his word. Right? Faith is basing our lives on the very words of God. Now, as we continue on with our study here in Genesis this morning, I think all of this is very relevant for us because we're actually given here a wonderful example of that in these two chapters, chapters 13 and 14. Because what we have here this morning is the reminder of what we're going to continually see throughout the book of Genesis, and that's the fact that God has both made promises, he's spoken promises, and that he's absolutely, radically committed to keeping those promises. And therefore, God's people can have an absolutely radical faith in him and his word. Now, here's how that point shows up in these two chapters. Okay, the point that God is absolutely radically committed to keeping the promises he's spoken, and therefore we can have an absolutely radical faith in him and his word, that point shows up, and it's emphasized in these two chapters in a set of circumstances where on the surface, it doesn't initially appear to the eye that the promises of God are true. Or even if they are true, it looks at first perhaps like maybe they aren't actually all that great. That maybe, in fact, my eyes are telling me that there are better promises out there that I should pursue instead. And so this passage then, it's an important passage because it's teaching us, primarily through the example of Abram, what it is to walk by faith, not by sight. Thus trusting the promises of God, even if our eyes think that they're seeing something different. Because friends, things are not always what they seem. And so as Christians, we're primarily to be people of the ear, not the eye. Putting all of our hope and all of our trust, not in what we can see, but in what God has spoken and promised us in his word. Because remember, God has already made some wonderful promises here in Genesis. Last week, we studied the massively important three verses in Genesis chapter 12, 1-3. Let me just read these again. So Genesis 12, 1-3, because these set the stage for everything to come. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I mean, those are tremendous promises. Those are tremendous blessings there. And church, those are for us. Those are for Abram and for all of his children. And that includes us, remember? This is what we saw last week, Galatians chapter 3. We are children of Abraham through Jesus Christ as we put our faith in Christ. And so all the blessings of Abram, they're ours in Christ. This blessing of a land, which for us is a heavenly country where we'll live with God forever, that's ours. The blessing of a rich family of people from every tribe and nation in the church living in fellowship with one another and with God, that's ours. Sometimes this blessing has been expressed helpfully, I think, in simply this phrase, God's people in God's place under God's rule. It's a good, simple way to remember this. God's people in God's place under God's rule. Well, again, friends, that's ours, church, that's ours, that's our blessing, that's our promise. And so our daily fight in this life, you see, it's to believe that. It's to believe that no matter what our eyes see and no matter how things may appear on the surface. And so what Genesis 13 and 14 are now doing is they're showing us how to actually live like that. And they're doing this by setting up a series of contrasts for us so that we can better understand that, okay, here's what it is to walk by faith, and then here's what it is to walk by sight. And so as we study this passage this morning, we're going to see a contrast here between two lands, two outcomes, and two kings. Okay, two lands, two outcomes, and two kings. And friends, more than anything else, I pray for us here today that we will trust God. I pray that we'll put our faith in him. Because friends, God is so faithful. Jesus is a faithful and trustworthy Savior. All of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. And so we can trust him with all that we are, no matter how things may first appear. Okay, so let's dig in. Let's see what God's word has for us here this morning. To begin with, we see a contrast here between two lands. Two lands, which ultimately is really a contrast between Abram and Lot. Now, as we reflect on the faith of Abram this morning, we of course need to remember that in the second half of chapter 12, leading up to our passage here today, Abram was operating in a very different matter. At the end of chapter 12, remember Abram, he had journeyed to Egypt, and that wasn't an act of faith, it was an act of fear. And in doing so, he had really jeopardized the whole plan of God. He had put his wife in danger as well. He wasn't protecting Sarai, his wife. And it took God graciously providing an exodus from Egypt to get his promises back on track. And so that's where we pick up today with chapter 13, verse 1. Abram has now left Egypt. He's returned to the land that God promised him, the land of Canaan. And there's a restoration on God's part, then there's a recommittal on Abram's part that takes place here. I want you to notice how Abram goes back, we're told, to the original place, that first place in the land where he had really set up that altar to worship God between Bethel and Ai. And so he goes back there, and once again, he calls on the name of the Lord. In churches, as I was studying this week, I thought, what an encouragement this is. You know, to know that there are second chances with the Lord. I mean, Abram totally blew it when he went to Egypt. But here he is once again, by God's grace, he's back in the land of promise, back in the land of blessing, worshiping God once again and calling once again on the Lord's name. Now, in all of this, Lot has been with Abram. Lot is Abram's nephew, and the situation is that both of them have, by this point, become quite wealthy. So wealthy, in fact, that the area they're in, it can no longer support all of their flocks and herdsmen and tents. And so there's some conflict that's developing between Lot's people and Abram's people. But in response, Abram has this wonderful and gracious solution, which is essentially Abram saying to Lot, "Lot, you take whatever you want. Whatever part of the land you want, you take it. It's yours. You make the choice." It's this gracious, wonderful way of responding. Because, I mean, who does that kind of thing? You know, where do you see that kind of graciousness? Who says, "Your choice, you take what you want"? Well, as we'll see, it's a person who really trusts God's promises who does that sort of thing. And so Abram, he says to Lot, you choose. If you go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'm going to go left. Your choice. And here's what Lot does. Look at verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. All right, so listen, if you're an attentive reader, when you read that, there should be red flags jumping up everywhere, right? I mean, alarm bells should be going off in your head about this choice that Lot is about to make. It's kind of like when you're watching a suspenseful murder mystery, you know, and you know the killer is in that room, and you know the person's about to head into that room, and you start thinking to yourself, or maybe you're the kind of person who yells at the screen, don't go there, right? Don't go in there, you're going to die. That's what we should be thinking when we read this about Lot. Don't go there, Lot. What are you thinking? Or for the one, on the one hand, look, at the land he chooses is, we're told, like the land of Egypt. Now, this is becoming a recurring theme in Genesis, isn't it? Right at this point in history for God's people, if anything's associated with Egypt, it's not a good thing. I mean, Abram and Lot, they just came out of Egypt where they shouldn't have been. And so that's a bad sign right away, that's like the land of Egypt. Not only that, but the land that Lot's looking at going to is actually, it's at the very edge of Canaan. Right, meaning Lot is making a choice that's going to remove him, or at least put him at the very edge of God's promised land of blessing. Because that's where these cities he's looking at are. They're in the Jordan Valley, which is mostly south and east of the Dead Sea. And not only are they essentially removed from the land of promise and blessing, but we're also told of just how wicked Sodom already was at that time. Now, so wicked, of course, that both Sodom and Gomorrah, by chapter 19 in Genesis, they're both going to be destroyed. And yet that's the place that Lot chooses. That's where he chooses to settle and raise his family. And it's emphasized there in verse 11 that he chooses it for himself. It's a selfish choice he makes. And indeed, Lot's very decision, as we're told in verse 11, to journey east. Listen, that's Genesis' way of saying that Lot is moving further and further away from the blessings and promises of God. And so friends, you think about, why did Lot do it? Right? Why did he make that choice? What drove him to such a terrible decision? Because as we'll get to in a moment in chapter 14, the outcome is terrible. So why did he do it? Well, friends, the text is cluing us in to the point of this when it tells us in verse 10 that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere like the garden of the Lord. And so what we're being clued into here is that Lot isn't making his choice based on the promises of God. Right? He isn't making his decision based on the words that God has spoken. Again, God spoke and promised blessing where? In the land of Canaan, not in the land of Sodom. And so it's not the word of God that drives Lot's decision, but rather it's what his eyes can see. He looks out across the valley, and what he sees, he thinks is a much better land. You know, here in the land of Canaan, you still have the Canaanites and the Perizzites hanging out, and it's all getting kind of crowded and difficult. Not only that, but there was a famine in the land of Canaan not that long ago, and so maybe there's some better land out there, and that's exactly what Lot thinks as he sees and he looks across the Jordan Valley there. He looks out and he sees a land that it looks like it's got some much greener pastures, both literally and metaphorically, greener pastures. And so based on that, on what his eyes are telling him, he chooses. In fact, I think it's probably revealing they were told here that this well-watered land actually looks to Lot like the garden of the Lord, the Garden of Eden. But friends, as we've seen several times now since we left the Garden of Eden back in chapter 3, there's no going back to the Garden of Eden. Okay, you can't try to find a paradise in Eden, of Eden, here in this world. You know, just like you can't try to build your own city, build your own tower to heaven. No, God will provide the city. God will provide the Eden. And so we need to trust the promises of God and wait on the promises of God. God will do it. Friends, we're not going back to Eden. We're moving forward. Don't look back to Eden. You can't get there here. You can't find it here. And so if you try to find your own Eden in this world based on what you can see with your eyes, it's going to go bad for you every time. And that's the lesson of Lot. He walks, he lives his life by sight, not by faith. And that's the crucial difference between him and Abram. Abram now in Genesis 13 and 14, after his disobedience at the end of chapter 12, he is now once again walking by faith. Again, I think that's why he can make such a generous offer to Lot. It's because he knows what God has promised him. You know, and so he doesn't have to fight over every square inch of the land. Right? He doesn't have to fight to get his. I got to fight just to get mine, to get my fair share. Brothers and sisters, when you really trust God's promises, you know, you can give everything in this world away. You can just give it away. And you know where I learned that from? I learned it from Jesus. Because Jesus did it. Jesus gave up everything. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, though he was rich, he made himself poor for us. Why? Because he knew his Father in heaven would provide for him. And so Jesus taught his disciples to do the very same thing. Luke chapter 12, one of my favorite promises in the whole Bible, Jesus said to his disciples, he said, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's God's promise to us. His promise to us, little flock, is to give us his whole kingdom. That's what God is promising us. He gives us everything. And so Jesus says to his disciples in the very next verse, after he reminds them of that promise, he says to them, okay, sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Brothers and sisters, when we trust the promises of God, when we take God at his word, we can do this kind of radical thing where we give it all away. And we can say like Abram, you choose. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. You choose. I remember walking with a family once in which the siblings in this family absolutely tore each other apart when the parents died. They fought over every last penny. They fought over every property. They fought over every trinket in the home. You know, each one had to get theirs. Well, friends, Abram, and even more so Jesus, show us a better way. It's the way of putting all of our trust in God, walking by faith, not by sight. And I love how in response, the Lord is so gracious to Abram, there in verses 14 to 18, essentially reaffirming the promise that he originally made to him. And I want you to especially notice the similar language of Abram lifting up his eyes. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Right, so did you hear that? It's the exact same language, you know, as that of Lot in verse 10. And yet it's a very different point that's being made. Right, Lot lifts up his eyes and he sees and he makes his choice based on that. Whereas Abram lifts up his eyes, and what he sees is instead defined by the words of God. Right? God is saying to Abram, listen to my words. All that you can see will be yours. And it may not look like much, perhaps. You know, I know it doesn't look like that really well-watered green land that's down there, but trust my words. Let my words teach you what it is that you're seeing. Look at this land. It's going to be yours, even though there are still others who are living in it. And look at all that dust that's at your feet. I know dust doesn't look like much, but Abram, that's how numerous your offspring are going to be. Even though, yes, I know Sarai, your wife, is still barren, but trust me, your offspring is going to be as numerous as that dust there at your feet. Trust my words. My words will tell you what your eyes are really seeing. Does that make sense? Christian friend, where are you in your life right now? What's more true of you in your life right now? You know, are you walking by faith or are you walking by sight? Are there some pastures out there that look more green and well-watered to you, which are perhaps tempting you away from the promises of God? You know, tempting you into thinking that maybe there's something better than what God has promised. Just think of how relevant this would have been for the Israelites in the wilderness to whom this was first written. You know, the generations, they come out of Egypt. They're in the wilderness now, though. They're looking around them and they're going, this ain't that great. When's that promised land coming? Some of them actually want to go back to Egypt. And it's God's way of saying to them, remember my promises. My promises are true. Keep trusting my promises. I know it doesn't look like it. Listen to my words. This is what I'm promising you. And maybe that's what you need to hear this morning as well. Maybe you need to trust God's promises for your family right now. Maybe you need to trust God's promises for your marriage right now. Listen, don't give in to the greener pastures mentality when it comes to your family and your marriage. You know, parents, keep discipling your children in the way of the Lord, trusting that His ways are best. And in your marriage, keep pressing into that covenant commitment you have as husband and wife, trusting that God's promise to you that He'll bless that marriage in Christ. Because God is faithful to His promises. You can trust them no matter how things look at the moment. And brothers and sisters, Lot should be an example for all of us. I mean, how foolish it was for him to have placed his priority upon material wealth and prosperity and comfort over the blessings and promises of God. And I'm sure you can think of dozens of ways to apply that, you know. I mean, think how foolish it is and how many of us do this. You know, we choose work over feeding our souls on a Sunday morning. Choosing office over the church. Or think of how many parents choose the baseball diamond over making sure that their children's souls are being fed on a Sunday morning. As if learning how to play baseball is more important than meeting Jesus in the fellowship of the church. Or think of how many times people maybe they move someplace, they completely relocate and they go somewhere, and they don't even know if there's a church there. I don't even know if there's a healthy church where they can connect them and their families so they can grow and thrive and continue to follow the Lord. And listen, there's dozens of ways to apply this. You got to think through in your own life. Where is this applicable for you? But here's the principle. Anytime we choose a bigger paycheck or a job or a school or a place to live over the spiritual health of our own soul or over the spiritual well-being of our families, listen, at that point, we're walking by sight. We're not walking by faith. Friends, Lot made a decision that ultimately destroyed his family. Instead of trusting God's promises and remaining in God's place with God's people under God's rule, Lot tries to maximize all that he can in this world, and the outcome is disastrous. And indeed, that's exactly what unfolds as we turn to chapter 14. So look there with me. Let's look at chapter 14, verses 1 to 16. In verses 1 to 16, we're told here of two very different outcomes for Lot and Abram. At the beginning of chapter 14, the scene, it expands beyond just the domestic conflict between Abram and Lot to a much wider, more international conflict. So you have these four kings from Mesopotamia, four very hard names to say. I'm not even going to try to say them. Timothy did a very good job. Four kings from Mesopotamia, so think land of Shinar. This is, you know, Babylon. And these four kings, they're in conflict with these five kings from the Jordan Valley region. This is where Lot has now settled in the city of Sodom. And so these four kings, they're overlords of these five kings, but these five kings have rebelled against them. And so these four kings are now on a military campaign to wipe out their enemies. And so they're making their way down the whole eastern side of the Jordan River, and as they do so, they're wiping out everybody as they go along. And so these are four powerful kings who are not used to losing. And ultimately, they come and they plunder the cities of these five kings. And as they do so, they take people and possessions away. And among those people taken captive is Lot himself. Word of this is sent to Abram. And once again, we see the graciousness of Abram to his nephew as Abram sets out to rescue Lot. And with him, he takes three allies he has, as well as his own trained men. In fact, we're told in verse 14 the exact number, that there's 318 of them. Which on the one hand, I mean, I guess it's a pretty good number of trained men to have in your house for one guy. But maybe not so much when you're going up against four powerful kings whose armies destroy everything and everybody they come across. And yet Abram goes. And friends, in doing so, I find Abram's very Christ-like here in his actions. You know, he leaves the comforts of his home to go and rescue one of his own, even though Lot is in this predicament because of Lot's own sinful choice. And yet Abram, like Jesus rescuing sinners like us, he goes. And not only does he go, but he wins. He wins the victory. And in fact, so decisive is his victory that he actually chases these four kings all the way north out of the land. And so we've gone now from the far south where Sodom was to the far north beyond even Damascus. And Abram won, and he brought back all the people and the possessions that had been taken, including his nephew Lot. And friends, I think one of the points we're supposed to see here in that is that these are the different outcomes that come with living by faith or living by sight. That these are the outcomes of trusting God and his promises of blessing or taking matters into our own hands and looking for our own blessings. This is where it leads. To walk by sight and thus remove ourselves from God's blessing, it ends in defeat and enslavement. It never satisfies. It never pans out, no matter how good it may seem at first. But to stick with the Lord, to give ourselves to a radical faith that takes God at his word, is to know victory. Because friends, it's God who won this victory. And he did it, I think, just show just how faithful and trustworthy he really is. In fact, I think that's why we're told about the 318 men. Because it's really not that many. You know, in fact, it's almost Gideon-like, doesn't it? Does it kind of feel almost Gideon-like? If you don't know the story of Gideon, go read that this afternoon. It's like, how low can you go? You know, how few men do you need if you have God on your side? Right, the point is that God has won the victory here. Thus showing once again that God is absolutely faithful to his promises, and therefore, we can have absolute faith in him. And so while it would have appeared to the eye that Abram didn't stand a chance against these four powerful kings, well, again, things aren't always what they seem. To stick with the Lord and his word is ultimately the place of victory, no matter how much the odds may seem stacked against us. And in fact, that's precisely how the rest of chapter 14 interprets for us what happened in this international conflict where Abram emerged victorious. And so it's here that we have another contrast. Okay, so we've identified the contrast between two lands, the one based on faith versus the one based on sight. We then notice the contrast between the two resulting outcomes that come from that. And then finally here, we have a contrast between two kings. Right, the king of Salem and the king of Sodom. And once again, we're being taught that things aren't always what they seem. And the crucial difference, once again, is faith. Okay, will I go by the word of God and what he's told me about where life and blessing are to be found? So will I trust the promises of God and live the life of radical faith that comes with that? Or will I choose my own path based on what appears to my own eyes to be more beneficial. So look at these verses. Beginning at verse 17, after the victory, Abram is approached by two kings. Now, geographically here, he's in the King's Valley, we're told, which means he's right near what would later be Jerusalem, or at this point, what was simply known as Salem. And these are two very different kings offering Abram two very different kinds of blessings. So the king of Sodom essentially wants to make a business deal with Abram, saying to him there in verse 21, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. In other words, in the eyes of the king of Sodom, the victory that Abram won, that was just another human victory of a king with the normal outcomes of dividing up the spoil. You give me this, I'll take that, you take that. And of course, if Abram accepts this offer, he's going to grow significantly richer. His goods are going to multiply. His possessions are going to multiply. In fact, he will, it seems, start to become a king just like these other kings, able to wheel and deal at their level. And so it appears that this is a huge blessing being offered to Abram. But in contrast to the king of Sodom is this mysterious king of Salem. This mysterious king who literally comes out of nowhere. I mean, this is the first time we're seeing him. We're not told anything about him other than his name and his place, but that itself is actually revealing. His name means righteousness, and Salem means peace. And so Melchizedek, by name and place, is the king of righteousness and peace. Not only that, but we're told at the end of verse 18 that he's also a priest of God. And furthermore, the beginning of verse 18 tells us that he broke out some bread and wine for Abram to enjoy. Now that all sounds rather mysterious, doesn't it? A king from Jerusalem, a king of righteousness, a king of peace, who's also a priest, who provides some bread and wine for our nourishment and our enjoyment, who comes out of nowhere, it seems. In fact, so much so that the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament actually says that this Melchizedek figure is kind of like he's eternal. Because what it seems like, it seems like he has no beginning and no end. After all, who are his parents? Where does he come from? It's all very mysterious. Now, at the very least, Melchizedek is certainly pointing us to someone, isn't he? I mean, these aren't hard dots, if you're a Christian, to connect. Jerusalem, king, today's Palm Sunday, bread, wine, Jesus. Right? There's clearly a foreshadowing of Jesus here. And then look at what Melchizedek says to Abram. Because this is the theological commentary on what really happened with that victory that Abram just won. Verse 19. And Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So he's saying, God is the one who did this. God deserves the credit. God has delivered you, Abram. God is the one who is faithful to his promises. And so actually, not only is Melchizedek a king and a priest, but he's also, in a sense, I would say, also a prophet. And that he speaks the authoritative word of God to Abram. And Abram knows it. Abram recognized it. And thus, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. As you see, Abram is acknowledging that God has won this victory. And so he's once again putting his faith in God. Because friends, otherwise, why would he do this? You know, just based on initial appearances, it looks like it would have been far more advantageous for Abram to strike a deal with the king of Sodom. Now, the king of Sodom was offering him goods and possessions and was thereby offering further alliances for protection against enemies. Whereas with the king of Salem, Abram actually loses a tenth of everything. And all he gets is some bread and wine. But you see, Abram is putting his faith in the promises of God. That's what's going on here. Abram knows that the promises of God are true. He knows that God is his deliverer. And so he's going to continue to walk by faith, not by sight. That's why he says what he does in verse 22. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand, that is, I've made a commitment to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. How am I making an alliance with you? I don't want your counterfeit fleeting blessings. I want the blessings of God. I'm trusting God. And so I'm going to forfeit the things of this world that you're offering me because I believe that what God has for me is far better. Brothers and sisters, God is faithful. God always delivers on his promises. Even when they don't maybe look like the best thing on offer, or if it feels like they're just taking a long time, he always delivers on his promises. So keep trusting him. Keep walking with him. Trust him with your family. Trust him with your work. Trust him with your life. Like Abram, put your faith in God, acknowledging that God is the Most High God. He's the one who created heaven and earth. He possesses it. It belongs to him. And friends, to walk by faith, not by sight, is to acknowledge that very truth, because to do so is to acknowledge that I'm not the Most High. God is. And so I don't know everything. I can't see clearly. I can't trust my eyes all the time. And so I'm trusting God and his word. He is the Most High God. And of course, what Melchizedek shows us is that to really trust God, to really put our faith in God, is to actually put all of our trust in Jesus Christ. Because again, that with the eyes of faith, That's what they see when they look at this prophet, this priest, this king, Melchizedek. We see that ultimately he is pointing us to the prophet. He is pointing us to the king of all kings. He's pointing us to the great high priest, the one to whom we owe not just a tenth of everything, but the one to whom we owe our whole lives. And the one whom we can trust with our whole lives. And that's Jesus Christ. Right? Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the one who is the very Word of God, revealing God, blessing us in the name of God. And so he's our prophet who speaks the words of divine blessing to us. And he's our King. When he went riding into Jerusalem that day, he did so as the King of all kings. And he's also our priest. On the cross, he did the priestly work of offering up the very sacrifice of himself. And so his priestly work was one of interceding for us by taking our sin upon himself and thus offering up his life as a sacrifice to God so that all of the blessings of God could be ours in him. And so he takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness so that we can have peace with God. Because he is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. Now, do you see just how faithful he is? And then get this. As a way of celebrating his priestly work for us, he gives us the gift of bread and wine so that we can celebrate all that he's done for us when we come to the Lord's table. And be nourished by him, to be reminded of the forgiveness that we have, and to be reminded of the victory that he's won for us, to get a foretaste of that eternal feast that we will have in heaven. Jesus is our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king, he's the king of all kings, and he's won for us every blessing. The victory belongs to him. But friends, listen, it takes faith to believe that. It takes faith to believe that. Because as you journey through this Holy Week, when you get to Good Friday, The crucified King Jesus, hanging there on that bloody cross, he doesn't look to be very victorious. And he doesn't look like the King of all kings. And it certainly doesn't look like he can provide any blessing. And yet, when we walk by faith, not by sight, listening to the Word of God, we come to believe that that cross is actually not the place of defeat, but the place of victory. Victory over all sin and judgment and death, because all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. And so all the blessings of God come to us through him. And so to put all of your faith in God is to put all of your faith in Jesus Christ. Friend, would you do that this morning? Maybe you've never really put your faith in God like this. Would you do that this morning? Would you begin to live a life of radical faith in the God who's radically committed to faithfully keeping all of his promises? This is the only God who can deliver you. This is the only God who can save you. This is the only God who can give you all that you need for this life and for eternity. Would you put your faith in Jesus, the King of all kings? Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you again this morning for your word. And by your grace, with faith, Lord, we believe that it's true. We believe that you have spoken and that you continue to speak through this word. These are your words, Lord. We believe they're true, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to apply them to our lives. We pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see Jesus for who he really is. That you would give us eyes to see the cross for what it really is, the place of victory. Victory over all sin. Victory over death. And victory ultimately over your judgment against us. So Lord, would you help us to believe today? And would you help us to respond in faith? Lord, show us the areas of our lives where we are walking by sight, not by faith, so that we would more fully honor you and know the joy of true fellowship with you. We ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.